And let's go once again to the book of Romans, and we're still in chapter 8. We intend to close that chapter out tonight, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse number 31 and going down through the conclusion of the chapter, which is verse number 39. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My. What a passage of Scripture. What a passage of Scripture. Paul says in another place, namely 2 Timothy 3:16, he says all Scripture, not some of it, but all of it, is given by inspiration of God. That simply means that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. There are not some parts of it true and other parts false. All of it is true or all of it is false. God help the man who goes through the Bible and says, well, now this is inspired, and then he says, but this over on this place, this isn't inspired over here. It either is inspired or it's not inspired. And all of it's given by inspiration of God. And watch this, it is profitable. The greatest investment you'll ever make is investing in knowing the Word of God. It's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. At the head of the list, that is the list that tells us what the Scripture's profitable for, is this important term, doctrine. It's not a byproduct. It's not just thrown into the mix, but it leads the list. The Word of God, first of all and primarily of all, is profitable for doctrine. There are many today that shy away from doctrine because, as they say, doctrine divides. And it does. But doctrine is not the only thing that divides. Our Lord Jesus Christ divides. He said, I came to set a man at variance with his parents. I came to cause division, brothers, between sisters. In other words, the whole thing is when truth is preached, there's going to be division. And God help the man that will sell out truth in order to preserve so-called peace. There really is no peace apart from an understanding of the Word of God. It's profitable for doctrine. Now, the book of Romans, in my opinion, is the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible. It's the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament. If you want to know doctrine, read Romans. Doesn't mean it's the only book that teaches doctrine, but it, to me, seems to be the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible. Some of the precious doctrines We have already covered, since we started this series many, many weeks ago, are these. The incarnation. Now, what in the world is the incarnation? Well, we started out in our series of studies on Romans with chapter number 1. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul said concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, and Lord is his position, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was God robed in human flesh. But Paul doesn't stop with that. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. At the outset of the book, Jesus Christ is set forth as the God-man. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is fully human. He is fully divine. He is the God-man. That is a very precious doctrine in God's Word. Another one is Romans 1:16 through 17. He gives us the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Where is it revealed? It's revealed in the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then Paul introduces the doctrine of reprobation in verse 28, chapter number 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Anytime God lets a man have his own will and have his own way and do his own thing and God removes the restraints, there's a word for that called reprobation. God reprobates that man. He may hear a million messages on the gospel, but it'll not do him any good. He may be in church services and hear the singing of the gospel, but it'll not do him any good. God passes by some people. He does not always stop with everybody. He passes by some. That's doctrine of reprobation. I didn't invent that. The Apostle Paul spoke of it. He also brought in Romans 3 the subject of total depravity. In verses 10 and 11, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Every person that's born into this world is born a sinner, is born dead in trespasses and in sins. And there's some 15 indictments in the third chapter of the book of Romans that speaks of the spiritual condition of people without Christ. Total depravity. In chapter 3, verse 28, he tells us about the doctrine of justification. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He has his sins forgiven, not by his obedience to the law, but by Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, and he's justified. And then in Romans 4, verse 6, the doctrine of imputation. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That when Christ died for our sins on the cross, his righteousness was imputed to us and our sins were imputed to him and he died for our sins. And incidentally, the doctrine of original sin is clearly set forth in chapter 5, verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man, and that one man is Adam, by him sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then there's the doctrine of sanctification, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He imparts holiness to us, and we spend our lifetime as a believer growing in grace, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the doctrine of adoption in chapter 8, verse number 15. All these are precious. Let me tell you something. There's some churches, and I'm not being critical with you. I'm being honest with you, and that's the way you want me to be. There's some churches you could go to and never in a million years hear any of these terms. You'll never hear them. I don't know how you can say a man preaches the Bible and he bypasses all of this, because it is clearly set forth in the Word. The doctrine of adoption in Romans 8, verse number 15. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has placed us in His family as sons of God. And then, of course, the doctrine of providence. What better passage of chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then, of course, verse number 30. In the study, however, tonight, and this is what we're interested in, we cannot change last week, and we cannot change yesterday. We cannot even change this morning. And we don't even know if we'll be here tomorrow. So the only time we have is tonight. And tonight we'd like to study the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security simply stated that once an individual has truly and genuinely been saved by the grace of God, he will be saved throughout eternity. And it is virtually impossible for any believer to ever lose the salvation that God has saved him with. Now, anybody who does not see the eternal security of the believer does not understand the grace of God. And there are a lot of people that don't see the eternal security of the believer. There are some who believe that a believer is secure only as long as he's obedient. And if he's ever disobedient, if he ever does anything wrong, if he ever slips up one time, he loses it. And then sometime another before he dies, he's got to get it again. He's got to be saved again. Well, let me give you a couple of things that might help you with this. Number one, what God saves by grace, He keeps saved by grace. Now, if salvation is by what God does, the only way in the world a man could lose his salvation is not by anything that he does. If you are saved by what God does, by what Christ did for you on the cross, then nothing you can do will cause you to lose the salvation that God saved you with when He based it on what He Himself did. Now, if it's based on us, then my dear friends, you don't have eternal security 5 seconds, because you may lose it before you ever leave this building. But it's not based on anything that man does. It's based on what God does. And if God does it, He's not going to lose us because of something we did any more than He saved us because of something we did. He saved us because of grace. Second thing is, God saves the sinner knowing every sin he will commit after his conversion. And let me tell you this, sinners, a people, Christians, do sin after their conversion experience. There was one man who said it took him 20 years after God saved him to clean up his vocabulary. I mean, he had cussed his whole life. He didn't know a clean word in the English language. Everything he said was dirty, so when he got saved, he had to learn how to talk again. And it took him 20 years to finally find out so there were some words that were all right to use. Well, what I'm saying is this, God knew what that person's case was. He knew everything you'd ever do wrong before He ever saved you. Do you see that? Do you understand that? I hope you don't take the other. The alternative is that He really didn't know, and any time you do something wrong, God said, well, that sure did surprise me. I wish I had known that. If I had known that, I never would have saved him to begin with. But that sure is a shock to me. I thought He'd have done better than that when I saved him. No, my dear friends, God knew you inside and out before He ever saved you. He knew everything you would ever do from the day of your salvation till the day of your death. And He saved you in spite of that, knowing you would do that. Don't tell me that if you do something that's wrong, then God's going to take it all back. He knew you wouldn't live completely perfectly when He saved you. So, He'll not lose you when you fail. And I'm grateful for that. For I have failed as a believer. I have failed as a preacher. I have failed as a father in my home. I have failed in so many different ways. But I'm so grateful that it has not affected my salvation in Christ Jesus. Everybody mentioned in Hebrews 11 was a failure. Find me one person in Hebrews 11. Say, well, there's Enoch, walked with God and was not. Well, I'll tell you, Enoch wasn't perfect. And I can assure you, he lived 65 years, I believe, before he ever came to know the Lord. And there were a lot of things in his life that weren't right. But everybody listed in Hebrews 11, you have Abel, you have Abel, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have a host of patriarchs. Every one of them were failures. But they're listed in Hebrews 11. So, eternal security is clearly taught. Now let's look at it closely in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 31, he raises a question, what shall we then say to these things? Now, Paul's been preaching quite a bit here, and all of a sudden he takes time for a breather. Very interesting to study the literary style of the Apostle Paul. He didn't breathe much. He did a whole lot of talking, and he chased a lot of rabbits. Now, I don't say that blasphemously. I'm just simply saying Paul would be on one subject, and he would say, as he would, it would indicate, now, put that on hold. Let me tell you about something else. And you go for 3 chapters, and he'd tell you about something else. He said, now, let's get back to where we were a few minutes ago. That's Paul's style. And here he says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? What things? The things he's just finished saying and writing for us and giving to us in the 8th chapter of Romans. For instance, we're no longer condemned. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Before we were saved, we were under the condemnation of God Almighty, but that condemnation has been removed and we have been forgiven of our sins. We're no longer condemned. Well, that's pretty good. What about the Holy Spirit lives within the believer in verse number 11? If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, whenever you came to know Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God moved into your heart and into your soul and took up residence within you. What a comfort that is. That's what happened when the Lord saved you. He's given us the promise of a glorified body. Now, if that doesn't mean a lot to you tonight, you're not old enough. But once you get a little older, you come to appreciate those verses. In verse number 23, it says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Have you ever said, oh, me before? Have you ever said that? You know, when I was a kid, I never did. Unless my daddy got after me. Then I say, oh, me, oh, me. But you know, I find myself a lot of times saying, oh, me. When I wake up in the morning, you know what I say? I say, oh, me. You ever say that? And you put one foot out of the bed and hit the floor and say, oh, me. Huh? And you try to get things going and nothing works. And you say, oh, me. I got news for you. It's going to get worse. And you just start singing that all throughout the day. Oh, me. Oh, me. We groan within ourselves. What we're groaning for? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of this body. One day we're going to have a new body. Praise the Lord. And we're locked into the providence of God. Verses 28 through 30. So when he says, what shall we say to these things that I've just mentioned? What shall we say? What should our response be? Well, the Arminian says, well, I sure hope I don't lose it. But the Calvinist says, praise God, he'll never turn me loose. That's eternal security. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, it is not conditioned if God be for us, but if being since God is for us. We know he's for us because of what he just previously said in the verses that come ahead of it. Since God is for us, who then can be against us? And God is for us. If he had not been for us, he never would have loved us. If God had not been for us, he never would have elected us. If God had not been for us, he never would have called us. If God had not been for us, he never would have justified us. He would never have sanctified us. And he would never promise that one day he's going to glorify us. If he ever was for us, he's still for us. And he'll always be for us. God's for us. We're for him, but he's for us. And nothing could say it more succinctly than, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God spared not his only son. You know, it's only natural for a father to spare his son. It is only natural for a father to show favoritism among his son. If a man is a leading officer in the military and the new recruits come marching in and they're lined up before him and he looks in the face of all of the new recruits and he looks at his son, there's a tendency for that dad, though he's an officer in the military, it's a tendency for that dad to go lighter on this one because he's my son. Or whatever the case might be, we have a tendency to show favoritism for our children. If we have the little ones to stand up here and sing and one of them belongs to you, let me ask you this, which one you look at the most? We have a tendency to show favoritism toward our children. But I want to tell you this, God the Father did not show favoritism to his son, Jesus Christ. When he put him on the cross, my dear friends, no greater death could be experienced by anybody than the only begotten Son of God. And God did not spare anything in putting Christ on the cross. He delivered up his son. His son was not delivered up by wicked men, according to Acts 2:23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. God planned that thing, and God saw the execution of it. You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. The Father then and the Son freely give us all things. I think of John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's given us all things, my dear friends. All things. He gives us all that we need to get to heaven. What do you need to get to heaven tonight? He gives it to you. Doesn't charge you for it. He gives it to you. When it says in verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him us for us all, thank God for the us's. He delivered him up for us all. Now the Arminian says that means that Jesus Christ died for everybody. No, he died for us all. And there's a whole lot of difference in us all and them all. And we've pointed that out to you. When you study your Bible, make sure who it's being directed to. Is it talking about the us's or the them's? Is it talking about the we's or is it talking about the they's? They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would no doubt still be with us. There's a difference in the them's and the us's. You look at this little word us, you will find it in verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things if God be for us? Talking about believers, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us believers, how shall he not give us all things? In verse number 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us, not for everybody, but for his children, those who belong to him. In verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse number 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In verse number 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. This is an epistle to God's people, those who've been saved by the grace of God. So thank God for the us's we have there. And then in verse number 33, he says, nobody can bring a charge against the elect of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can bring a charge against the elect of God. Why is that? Because they stand justified before God. Now, Satan is a past master on accusing believers. Let me give you a scripture for that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, 10 through 12. If you think he's your friend, let me point out to you, he is your accuser. Everything you do that's wrong, he tattles it. First of all, he tattles it to you, to your face. Well, I'm surprised. You're a Christian. You mean to tell me, why'd you do that? Christians don't do that. He tries to make you feel bad because you did something wrong. He accuses you to your face. And then he goes out and tells everybody else what you've done. He accuses you before your friends. But here's the kicker. He accuses you before God. He goes to God and say, you made a mistake when you saved that person. Look what a mess they've made of their life. You say, where do you get all that from? Well, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, maybe because some of the hearers were deaf, I don't know. Now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so the devil is using most of his time to tell you how sorry you are and point out and magnify the mistakes you make. And then go to God and tell him what a mistake he made in saving you to begin with. Do you remember, and we won't take the time to turn to it, there was a day when the sons of God appeared before God in the first chapter of the book of Job, and Satan was also among them. And the Lord picked Satan out and he said, what are you doing here? Where have you been? And Satan said, I've been walking to and fro. And that's exactly what Peter tells us about Satan. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then the devil opened his mouth and said, Have you really thought a lot about Job? Have you really taken Job's life into consideration? And the devil said to God, the only reason in the world Job serves you is because he can get something out of you. And if you'll take away his health and you'll take away his wealth and you'll take away that which he holds, he'll curse you to your face. That's what the book of Job's all about. It's the devil trying to accuse God of saving Job. He's the accuser. So Paul comes along and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the devil can't do it because you know what? In Jesus Christ, you stand clothed with his righteousness, and all your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. There's no ground for any condemnation, and there's no ground for any accusation. God cannot justify and accuse at the same time. Write that one down. God cannot justify and accuse at the same time. If God accuses you, he has not justified you. And if he has justified you, he will never accuse you. He cannot do both. He would be working against himself. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Christ was condemned in our place for our sins. He took our place on the cross. Our sins were judged and condemned in him. Christ died for all the sins of the believer. Therefore, he has no more sins that could condemn him. They've been forgiven by Christ, and they've been separated from him. And so he raises a very important question in verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? What does it take to lose your salvation? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, please ask this question also. Whose love is referred to here? It is not the believer's love for Christ, but it is Christ's love for the believer. His love for us. What can separate it? And he mentions seven evils that are listed here. One, he says, shall tribulation. Shall that be the deciding factor? Shall we lose our salvation over tribulation? It is the Greek word thlipsis, and it is used 37 times to denote direct troubles that afflict the saints because of the gospel. It means pressure. And this pressure can come from people, and this pressure can come from circumstances. Divorce is a circumstance that has caused a lot of people to resign from the human race. And God says even the most terrible circumstance cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the tribulations and the pressures we have to go through in life. The Romans had a name for it in the Latin language. They called it a flail, F-L-A-I-L. It was a short stick like a broomstick with a long thong, a leather thong attached to the end of it. And at the end of the thong was a shorter piece of wood. When flailed through the wheat fields, it would separate the wheat from the chaff. It cannot separate us from the love of Christ. It does, however, separate us from the chaff, but it doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Second evil he mentions here is distress. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, made up of two Greek words meaning a narrow space. It means being hemmed in. Have you ever felt like it was suffocating? I don't mean when you get on an elevator and you have claustrophobia. I mean because of the cares and the pressures of life get heavier and heavier and heavier, like you can't breathe. Shall that separate you from the love of Christ? Job 19:8, Job said this on one occasion in the time of his tribulation. He said, God has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. And he hath set darkness in my path. Job said, I try to turn to the left hand, and I can't get any relief there. I try to turn to the right hand, I can't get any relief there. God's hemmed me in. But can that take away from the love of Christ? No, it cannot. That cannot separate. Distress will not do it. A third thing is persecution. The word means to be pursued by the enemy, somebody attempting to run you down. And whether you know it or not, most likely there's somebody out there who would like to run you down. They may never have said so, and maybe they have said so. Maybe you think I'm reading your mail tonight, and I don't even know what your address is. But I'm telling you, my dear friends, in cases where there are enemies who try to run us down, Pharaoh and his armies tried to run the Israelites down at the Red Sea. They pursued them to the edge of the sea and would have tried to kill them and take their lives. But God was with them. That will not separate us. If we have to be persecuted, that will not separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. A fourth thing is famine. We don't know too much about that. At least if we do, we don't show it. Everybody seemed to be doing pretty well tonight. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:11, "Now even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and we have no certain dwelling place." But he never did doubt that God disowned him. Never did. Perils. Did not Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11:25 through 26, "Thrice I was threatened with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." Who are the false brethren? The people you thought were your friends. And they've forsaken you. But he has not forsaken you. And he never will. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And the seventh thing is he mentions the sword. That speaks of death. Thus far in this country, we have escaped being persecuted by death for holding the name of Christ and believing the Word of God. But that doesn't mean it's not going to come. And should it come, my dear friends, and we have to lay down our lives for the truth, may God give us the grace to do so, even that'll never separate us from the love of Christ. James was beheaded by Herod. Paul was beheaded by Nero. We don't know anything about that. Verse number 36, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter." Christianity is not a bed of roses. You read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and you find that some of those people, they had their lives taken and they were brutally treated because of their stand for Christ. He does not separate us from us because of that. Many of the reformers and Puritans were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. You just need to read some of the history of our forefathers and the deaths they died because they wouldn't recant the faith. They were burned at the stake. Verse number 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." We're more than conquerors. You are. As a child of God, I am more than a conqueror. Not just, it'd be good to be a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. We're conquerors for three reasons. First of all, our foe is more than our equal. Dear friend, when you have to enter into warfare with the devil, your foe is greater than you are. Don't ever get the idea that you can just handle the devil any way you want to. I guarantee you can't do that. He's much greater than we are, but we're more than conquerors because through Christ we can defeat the devil. More than conquerors. The unusual length of the battle, it takes a whole lifetime, and because of the victory that is eternal, after Revelation 20, we'll never have to face the enemy again. He'll be disposed of. And very quickly and in closing, let's look at verses 38 through 39. "For I'm persuaded..." That means my mind is made up. That means I'm convinced. No use talking about it. I'm not going to argue with you about it. We're not going to discuss it. I know what I believe, and I am persuaded. What are you persuaded about, Paul? "That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I challenge you to put something else in there that can. If he doesn't cover the field, I had one fellow say to me one day, he said, "Doesn't say that you can't separate yourself." Well, you are a creature, aren't you? Actually, the translation there would be better, a creation. Nobody can separate us, including you. And dear friend, let me say this to you kindly. If you want to be separated from him, you don't know him. If you want to be separated from him, if you're one of those people that would say, "You know what, I am so sorry I ever came to know the Lord, and I wish God hadn't saved me. I wish I could take it all back." Anybody saying that tonight? No, Christians don't talk that way. I'm so glad the Lord saved me when He did. Death cannot separate us. It can separate the body from the soul, and it does that every day we live. But it cannot separate the soul from the love of Christ. Life cannot separate us. Sometimes life is worse than death. Do you believe that? Sometimes life is worse than death. Sometimes death can be a blessing. It can be a release. Sometimes life is worse than death. But even that cannot. Angels, most likely good angels here, though they're strong, though they're awesome, though they have a lot of strength and a lot of power, there's no angel, my dear friend, in all of God's created beings tonight that can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Principalities. I believe that has to do with fallen angels and with demons. They don't have the power to do it. And then he speaks of powers, authorities. And then he speaks of a time element. Is there anything present now? Nothing now that can separate you. How about something in the future? No, that which is to come. Nothing in the future can. What about size of things? Is there anything that's high? Though it's as high as heaven, the height of it cannot. The depth of it cannot. And the creature, no created being can. If none of these things can, would somebody tell me what can? It is not there. It doesn't exist. Nothing can. Take the list as a whole. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. None of them. Nothing. Now, what is it that makes our salvation so secure? And it closes out that chapter by saying this: nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your salvation's not in the church. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And my dear friends, Paul said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That is eternal security. And it makes our salvation secure. And the reason it will never fail is because he will never fail. I would certainly hate to go through my Christian experience, my pilgrimage on this earth, of constantly being worried that I was going to lose my salvation. I've talked with a lot of people about this who differ with our position on this and the way we've preached it tonight, and they believe you can lose your salvation. And I like to enter into, I want to know where they're coming from, so I usually ask them, what does it take? Well, it takes a big sin. Well, what kind of big sin? Well, a pretty big one. Well, how do you measure the big ones from the little ones? How do you know when you've gotten right into that particular one? Well, you just know it. Well, when you are there and you do lose it, what do you have to do to get it back? Well, you've got to believe in Christ. I said, in other words, Christ's got to get back on the cross. Well, no. I said, well, if he doesn't get back on the cross, you can't be saved. Because the first time it didn't take. According to your testimony, you believe you lost it. What Christ did on the cross didn't work second time. First time, you got to get him on the cross. That'll never happen. And the more you talk about it, it just gets ridiculous. It just simply gets ridiculous. You know, I'll stop. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. You can talk to a man, you can argue with a man, you can turn blue in the face debating and debating and debating. A man who doesn't know the Lord doesn't understand spiritual things. He has no concept of it. And you'll always lose the argument. But you'll never lose your soul. So, therefore, are we cocky about it? No, if we are, we don't know the Lord. Do we presume and say, well, I can do anything I want to now. I've been waiting for this. You don't know the Lord because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Thank you for your patience tonight. Let's stand for prayer.